Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the subject of fellowship, the sharing or the partnership that the Bible talks about. And that's exactly what that word means. It refers to a sharing together or a partnership. We've tried to emphasize in our studies, though, that as the Bible uses this word, it uses it very often in active senses of things that express that partnership. In our first lesson, we looked at the partnership or the sharing between the various members of deity. And we noted that while they have different activities and different roles, everything comes together in the will of the Father. They all work together to accomplish the Father's will. And that, along with their nature, is the unifying factor in that partnership. Then number two, there was a partnership between deity and humanity, between God and man. And once again, that's a partnership that's based on acceptance of the Father's will. We talked about the conditions of that and just really the privilege of that. We talked about that last week. This morning we'll come to the third part of it, and that is to think about fellowship with one another, fellowship of humanity with humanity, as the Bible depicts the subject again. I want to say, first of all, that in the book of 1 John chapter 1, and this is a text that we've already read, I think, in both of the preceding lessons, the Bible simply makes the point that all of us who have fellowship with God, therefore, are brought into a sharing or a fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John said, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In verse 7, he says, "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there's a kind of a brotherhood, if you will, a partnership, a sharing among all of those who are sharing with God. We then share with each other, or have a partnership with each other. And obviously, the basis of that partnership that we have, that fellowship that we have, is acceptance of the will of God. It is our acceptance of and adherence to the will of God that brings us into relationship with Him, and therefore that brings us into relationship with one another. We need to understand that when we're talking about this fellowship that we have, this sharing, in the ultimate sense, it's God is the one who brings us into this relationship. God specifies where we are in relationship to Him. God specifies the realm in which we can have fellowship with Him. And of course, that realm is in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God is the only one that can put us into Christ. God is the only one who can take us out of Christ as well. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the last verse says that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord was adding to the collection or the fellowship of people together who were being saved. He was adding them to Christ. The King James Version adds the word "the church" there, and that's true in a sense as well, when saying what the church is. Conversely, in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord threatened the church at Ephesus that if they did not repent, He was going to come and remove their candlestick. He would take away that status they had. So let's understand that. When we're talking about the fellowship that we have with one another, in a very real sense, this is all determined by God. He adds us to it or takes us from it. That said, there is also a sense, a very practical sense, in which we determine our fellowship with one another. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, as Paul was thinking about that time when there was such a debate about the inclusion of Gentiles in the church and on what condition would they be included. He talks about going up to Jerusalem. And he talks about meeting with what he called the pillars of the church there. And he says in verse 9 that they extended to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged that they were in agreement, that they were sharers together in Christ. So, obviously, there's a very real sense in which while God determines all these things, practically, we have to make some determinations of who is in our fellowship and who is not. And obviously, we need to make that determination based on God's will. It would be illogical to do anything else, since that's what all of fellowship in the Bible is based on. It would be unreasonable to do it on any other basis, because that's the basis on which we have fellowship with God to begin with. In the book of Ephesians, the author cautions us in chapter 5 and verse 11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so we dare not go off in some direction and choose some parameters to describe or to define our fellowship other than what the Word of God has to say about that. Given that, I want to think with you a little bit about some of the things that the Bible has to say about the parameters of our fellowship. In God's standard, there is some tolerance built in for a few things. God's standard, for example, says that we need to be tolerant of differences among us if the differences are over things that God allows but does not require. Romans chapter 14 deals with this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals with this subject as well. Among the first century Christians, that would have included questions like whether to eat certain meats or not, or maybe to eat meat at all or not, and some other things. And some of those differences stemmed from the backgrounds from which these folks came. Some came out of Judaism, some came from Gentile backgrounds, and so they had some very different perspectives on these things. And Paul makes the point in both of these places that it's not something God requires, it's not something God prohibits, and so if we have some differences in practice over that, that's okay. We need to learn how to tolerate and accept one another despite those differences. So God's standard calls for that. I think God's standard also calls for us being tolerant of spiritual immaturity as well. 1 Corinthians illustrates this so well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers back to his time when he was preaching at Corinth. And he points out in the beginning of the chapter, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly." There were some things at Corinth that Paul wished were very different, some things he would like to have addressed, like to have corrected, but he had to take it in stages. He had to take it a little bit slowly because they were so infantile, so carnal in their thinking. In chapter 4, as he writes to them further, he says in verse 14 that the things he's writing, he's not writing to shame them, but to admonish them as beloved children. And then he says in verse 17 that he's going to send Timothy, who will instruct them and remind them of all his ways in Christ. Then he talks about his coming to them later in the chapter. And how he comes depends on how they respond. Do I come with gentleness or do I come with a rod? It depends on how much progress they make. But the point is that as a family of people in fellowship with God, we're always going to have some that are more mature and some that are less mature. And God's standard calls for some tolerance of those who are less mature while they are growing and while they are progressing. I think we would all understand that. That said, we do need to be careful lest we take tolerance too far. We can let tolerance of differences or tolerance of immaturity go on so long that it becomes an unacceptable tolerance of sin. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus was writing to the church at Pergamum, he said in verse 14, after having complimented them in verse 13, he said in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. Because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some, in the same way, who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent." What this church was doing was wrong. What this church was doing called for repentance, not only on the part of the people that were holding to the wrong doctrines, but on the part of the others who were tolerating that. So I cite that passage to say to us that while God's standard calls for tolerance in some ways, there are limits to that. And we can't go so far with our tolerance that we become tolerant of false doctrine and sin on a congregational level. All right, so God's standard calls for some tolerance of things. That same standard also, though, clearly disallows fellowship in some things. It disallows fellowship with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the apostle said to this congregation, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That passage gets cited a lot and applied to marriage. And there can be a marriage application of the passage, but there's absolutely nothing whatsoever in the context to suggest that's what Paul is talking about at all. He really doesn't identify in the context any specific relationship, but in the broader context of the book, he seems to be talking particularly about those who are not holding to the truth. Those who were false teachers. But he just makes a statement that you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. To have fellowship in that way would create a partnership that is incongruent, as the apostle said. We're not to have fellowship with those who do not teach the truth. Listen to John in the little book of 2 John, beginning in verse 9. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. In other words, he's not in fellowship with God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I just point out, you notice how fellowship is based on acceptance and abiding in the truth. It always is in Scripture. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Somebody comes along and he doesn't hold to that. He teaches something else. What does John say? Don't even let him in the door. If you do, you are participating in his evil deeds. Guess what that word participating is? That's our New Testament word, fellowship, again. You're fellowshipping his wrong by accepting him, interacting with him, when he's not teaching the right standard. So the standard of God says we cannot have fellowship with those who do not teach the truth. And then, of course, it also indicates we cannot have fellowship with those who do not live the truth as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the text indicates there was a man in Corinth who was clearly in the good graces of the congregation. He was in their fellowship. And Paul was amazed that a congregation would accept a man like that because of his behavior. By his behavior, he was demonstrating that he was not walking with God. And Paul was adamant that the church do something about that. They were to withdraw from that man. They were to remove him. And that brings me, I guess, to an expression that maybe I'll comment about, the expression of withdrawing fellowship. We talk about that sometimes. But Barnabas and Saul had the other apostles extend to them the right hand of fellowship in Galatians chapter 2. And we talk about withdrawing that. Withdrawing fellowship is not a biblical expression per se. I think the concept is correct. As long as we understand what we mean by that. When we withdraw from somebody in the New Testament sense of the word, we are withdrawing something more than what the Bible typically talks about when it talks about fellowship. We're not just saying that man or that woman is no longer a member of this congregation. We're not taking their name off the roll. And what the Bible expressions are do not associate with him.
1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11.
Stay away from him. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Don't have anything to do with that person. That's what the New Testament is talking about when it's talking about withdrawing from somebody. So, make sure we understand what we mean by that. Alright, so what we've learned is that God is the one who ultimately determines who has fellowship with Him and who does not, and He's the one that puts us into the realm in which we have fellowship with one another. Nonetheless, there is a level on which we make some determination of whom we're going to accept into fellowship and whom we are not, and we've looked at God's standard about that. One more reminder. We may make mistakes along those lines. The fact that we include somebody or exclude somebody doesn't act on God's behalf. God is not bound to accept our fellowship decision. We might include somebody whom God has excluded, like the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We might exclude somebody whom God has included. Diotrephes in the book of 3 John was putting out of the church those who did not go along with him. He was putting out some people that were very much in fellowship with God. So my point is, we may make a mistake somewhere along the way. And our decisions do not dictate what God's decisions are about these things. Now we've talked about fellowship being an active thing. So before we bring this little series to a close, I want to just point out to you a few activities that are talked about in the New Testament that reflect the sharing that we have with one another. The Lord's Supper is one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul talks about the bread which we break and the cup which we bless. And he asks, the cup which we bless, is that not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is that not a sharing in His body? And then he talks about that it's a sharing with one another as well. It's a sharing with the Lord and that, but it's a sharing in one another. We come together on the first day of the week, and this is something that helps to bind us and helps to unify us as we remind each other that we're all about serving this Lord who died for us, and we're sharing together in that. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, in verse 6, Paul said, let the one who is taught the Word of God share all good things with the one who teaches him. So there's another kind of sharing that takes place, sharing between the teacher and the student. And Bible students are a little divided on that passage as to exactly what the application of that is. Most take it, I think, in the physical sense that the person who is taught the Word of God needs to share materially with the teacher to help provide for him. And certainly there are other passages that establish that truth. Some take it in a little more spiritual sense that the one who is taught shares by accepting the teaching and then acting on that and living it in his life. And that's certainly something that's taught in other passages too. So it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I just think all of the above in that place. The supporting of gospel preaching is certainly one way in which we share together. Philippians chapter 1, Paul thanked that congregation because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he said that at the first preaching of the gospel after he left Macedonia, no church had shared with him in the matter of giving or receiving except them alone. So they, by contributing and supporting and enabling Paul to go preach, that was a sharing together in the gospel. In our first lesson, we noted that there are a number of passages that talk about the contribution being a sharing together. Not only a sharing in the sense of we're sharing together as we contribute to it, but we are also sharing with those who are the beneficiaries of it, whether it's the preachers in some place, whether it's the supporting of other brethren, providing for the needy, whatever it was. And then we have a lot of fellow workers, or fellow laborers, or fellow servants, or fellow slaves, or fellow partakers. We have a lot of those fellow expressions in the New Testament. That's our same root word here. As we work together, live together,
in some places suffer together. Paul talked about some being his fellow prisoners. As we do these things together in the service of the Lord, that's what the New Testament is thinking and describing as fellowship. So I hope we've learned a little something from this short study. I hope maybe we'll try to think beyond coffee and donuts when we hear the word fellowship. That, you know, it's a really interesting thing. About the only time that some brethren use that word is when a few folks are gathered together to eat together. And that's the one place, I don't think I can ever find where the New Testament actually uses the word in that particular setting. It's a much broader concept than that, that has a great deal to it for us to think about. I thought we'd close this morning with a song that to me reflects the fellowship that we have together. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord and one another's peace delight so fulfill the word. We'll sing, I think it's the first, second, third, and fifth stanza. We'll just take it as it comes. I think that's what I put on here. Let's sing this together and we'll be dismissed.